So let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to go over the church of Thyatira. As we've been going through the seven letters that Jesus himself wrote to each one of these local churches, we are able to see that not only is he writing these to the local churches, but each one of these churches also represents a time period within the church age. And so here in chapter 2, we have the church of, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. So that is the destination of this letter. It's to Thyatira. We will notice that each of the letters has a destination, a particular church that Jesus is speaking to, as well as a certain title that he describes himself in each of these letters is always different. He gives a commendation and then a condemnation or a rebuke and how to fix it, as well as an exhortation. And so most of the letters follow that kind of that same pattern. Thyatira is originally a Lydian town called Pelopia. It was renamed Semiramis and then Euhypia, and it was taken over by the Persians and the Greeks through Alexander the Great. And then when Alexander died, he handed over his empire to four generals. They divided up his empire. And so Lysimachus is one who got this area of his empire. Lysimachus was then defeated by Seleucus the first, Nicator. And so that became part of Syria now. And so Seleucus Nicator named this city Thyatira because he had just had a girl. And so there are those who say that Thyatira comes from Thygator, which means daughter. And there are those who think, well, it also comes from Thusia, which means sacrifice. So there are those who believe that because of the sacrifices that were being made in the way of sacrificing God's word with strange doctrine and stuff like that, that this speaks of that time period of 600 AD to about 1500 AD that we're going to take a look at, where all this false doctrine comes into the church that we see within the Roman Catholic Church. And now some of you are going, well, hold on, Dave, are you going to be bashing Catholics? I'm going to be bashing everyone. So just so you know, I'm an equal opportunist basher in the sense of there's plenty of things that Protestants have done wrong as well, which we will get to next week with the Church of Sardis, okay? No one is beyond the critical eye of God's word. So what we take is doctrine that comes into the church and we measure it according to God's word. And if it doesn't measure up to God's word, we throw it out. And so there was a lot of junk that was coming into the church during this time that we will get into. And by doing that, you're actually sacrificing the word of God and what the word of God says. Okay. And there is a doctrine that we'll talk about that brings a re-sacrificing of the person of Jesus Christ, which is not correct. He was offered up once for all, okay? And so we'll be taking a look at that. Thyatira is located about 30 miles southeast of Pergamos, 30 miles northeast of Sardis. It is first mentioned in the Bible. Paul mentions it in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. You might recall of the woman named Lydia, came from Thyatira, is the seller of purple. That was the industry and the commerce that was in Thyatira. And so, very famous throughout the ancient world. Most likely that the church that began in Thyatira probably had something to do with Lydia, opening up her home or something like that. Well, here we have 45 years later, okay? And this church in Thyatira is now, this church has made a horrible turn towards tolerance as well as indifference, letting just about anything into the church. Today, Thyatira is the modern town of Akhisar in Turkey. About 20,000 people live there today, mostly Greeks and Armenians. And so here we begin in verse 18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And so the title he gives himself here, he begins with the Son of God. There are many people who will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, here he wrote a letter in his own words here, he says he is the Son of God. Where does Jesus claim to be the Son of God? Right here. He identifies himself this way to the church. And why is this important? It's important because if myself, being a son of my Father, says that I have his nature. If you are men here this morning and you have kids, guess what? They have your nature. And some of you are going, darn it. You know? Yeah, they have your nature. Okay? Men, women, our children have our nature. So, by Jesus saying, I am the Son of God, means that God is his Father. What is he saying? I have the nature of God. If you have the nature of God, you are God. The Jews of his time understood this. In John chapter 10, Jesus keeps on calling God his Father, and he says, my Father and I are one. And so what do the Jews do after he says that? It says, and the Jews took up stones against him to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have spoken to you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they understood. They understood exactly what he was saying, that he was God. And he was. This is important for us to remember, because this church represents the church age of 600 to 1500 AD, and this is when the veneration or worship of Mary was on the rise. We're going to find out that this church of Thyatira, that during this time, goddess worship was very, very big in Thyatira. Mother of heaven, Mother Earth, the Queen of heaven, the Mother of God, these are all words that were used at the time of Thyatira. And so, and we see this as being that church age where Mary is being lifted up more and more throughout the years to be venerated to the point where we'll talk about here in a moment that there are many people who want her to be the co-redemptor with Jesus Christ. So, but Mary here on earth did not exalt herself. As a matter of fact, she is the one who said when she found out she was with child, and she is the one that was exclaiming to Elizabeth, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You know who needs a Savior? A sinner needs a Savior. See, it was during that time period of 600 to 1500 AD that Mary was seen as being immaculate, meaning that she also was born without sin. Well, apparently not if she's calling God my Savior. The only one who needs a Savior is a sinner. God's word says all have sinned except Mary. It doesn't say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of humanity. There's only one person who's sinless that the Bible speaks of, and that's Jesus Christ. No one else. No one else. Because we all fall under that other category of all, and so does Mary. And she even proclaims it by saying the fact that she, that God is her Savior, thus saying that she needs a Savior because she also is a sinner. So, Jesus also never held up his mother to be worshipped either. In Luke chapter 11, the perfect place for Jesus to want to lift up his mother and bring her more honor than the rest of humanity, he doesn't do it. In Luke 11, 27, it says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. And he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. If Mary was to be worshipped, if she was supposed to be lifted up in any special way, Jesus could have expounded right here and would have expounded on what this woman yelled out in the crowd, but instead, he didn't do that. Instead, he said, actually, this is even more blessed than Mary giving birth to me. What is more blessed is those who hear my words and keep them. More blessed are they going to be. And so the Lord needed to remind the church of Thyatira that he was indeed the Son of God, that he is God. Now, Jesus also describes himself as who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, that speaks of judgment. There's plenty that Jesus is going to look at this church with his eyes blazing with indignation that he is going to judge. And so he's reminding them that he is the one that judges and that everything needs to pass his eye. And so his eyes are the flame of fire, or as we were able to show and went over chapter one, his eyes shot fire. And it shows that he's indignant over some of the things that are going on in Thyatira, and he's going to clean house is what he's going to do. In verse 19, it says, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, I want you to know something. This church was doing some good things. No doubt, this church is doing some good things, and so I want to be very fair about that. Maybe they truly are taking care of orphans and widows, those who are down and out. Maybe they're truly ministering to them. Maybe they are really helping out the poor. There are good works that are happening here in Thyatira. And so I don't want to overlook this. However, I also want us to understand this. Doing good works does not mean you're not accountable for misrepresenting God or misleading who God is to the people. The greatest offense against God is when we misrepresent him and we influence others to think that God is okay with a certain sin that has come into the fellowship. And then we advocate that sin. Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man or woman by whom the offense comes. And so he says, look, I know that you do some good works. I know that you're ministering to the poor, whatever the works are, they have love for it. They are serving that area. You know, they're being faithful to meet that need. And they're being very patient as they're trying to meet whatever needs those are. However, I want us to understand something. Worship, true worship of God, comes before service. God's word says, first come, then go and serve. But as you serve, it is because you have first come to God, submitted yourself to God, that your relationship with God is where it's supposed to be. Your worship of God is where it is supposed to be. The word worship is a very interesting word. It's proskuneo. It means to kiss. It means to show affection. It means to revere, to honor God, to fall down, to prostrate yourself in homage and respect, of laying down before the Lord, to kneel, to put one's face down as an act of respect and submission. Our body language will say it. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm ready to listen to your instructions. I'm willing to obey. That is what worship is speaking about, that turning, that kissing, and things like that. The English word worship, I think, is an interesting word as well. It comes from two old English words, worth and ship. Ship speaks of the picture. Ship speaks of the shape or the quality of what that worth is. And that's why you see friendship. There's a quality. There's a way that friendship is supposed to look in order for it to be friendship or sportsmanship. There's a way that that is supposed to look. Worth-ship is a quality of one having worth and being worthy. God is truly worthy. When we worship, we're saying that God has worth, that he is worthy. Worship means to declare worth and attribute worth to God. I want you to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I believe that this is an area that truly does describe worship, that Paul describes what worship truly is to be about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you. That is the strongest language that Paul can use to say, I beg you, I implore you, I will do whatever it takes for you to listen to what I have to say here. This is important. I beseech you, he says. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable there means reasonable. It means it's logical. It's within reason. God created everything. He created you. And if he created everything and he created you, it's only logical and reasonable to listen to him and do what he says to do, to be enlisted in his service. The word service there is a Greek word, latria. It means ministration of God, worship, service. So what that really means or says is it's your reasonable service in worship. And these are God's words. This is what Paul is saying. It is reasonable to serve and worship God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So these scriptures here, I believe, have elements of true worship here. First, the motivation to worship, the motivation of why it's reasonable to be in his service. Here's why it's reasonable. Because of the mercies of God. The things that you don't deserve, the things that he has just given to you because you're one of his children, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you have the mercies of God has been given to you. This is the place of motivation. This is the reason why we worship, the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? I don't know, his eternal love. His eternal grace, he gave you the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, forgiveness, reconciliation, righteousness, justification, sanctification, intercession, freedom, heaven, the list goes on. Because of his grace, great mercies that he has given us. Here's the motivation of why to want to be and worship and be in his service. Because of all these wonderful things that he has given us. His wonderful mercies. His mercies, the mercies of God. And so because of it, that's the motivation of wanting to serve and worship God. His great mercies. The second thing, what's the manner of this worship? So how am I supposed to do that? With your very being, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? It means the way you think, your emotions, your attitudes, all those kind of things, your heart, your mind, your hands, your thoughts, your attitudes, everything about you, you lay down and submit and saying, all of this is yours, Lord, because of your amazing mercies that you've given me. It comes from that place. It's the love of Christ that compels me, those mercies of why I'm going to serve. And as I serve, that is true worship. That is true worship. Okay, Dave, but how do I do that? How do I do these things? By the renewing of your mind. That's how. The renewing of your mind. You're transformed. You're no longer conformed to this world. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means that all the things that the world says is hogwash. I'm not going to listen to that anymore. All the ways that the world says this will make you happy, I'm not listening to that. All the ways of the world that says this is how you should live your life, I'm not listening to any of that. Instead, through the renewing of my mind, I'm going to go to the Word of God, and I'm going to believe what the Word of God says about me. And how to be happy, and how to be used by him, how to live my life, since he's the one that created my life. It's the renewing of the mind. And how do you do that? By being in the Word, 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 the Word. In the Word. You got to read the Word. You got to study the Word. You have to come where the Word is being taught. And you have to become a master of God's Word. So when a situation comes up, you know what it is you're supposed to do according to the Word of God. And when you do that, you are worshiping God. You're worshiping God. The renewal of that mind to hold fast to the convictions of God's worth, his truth. And it's going to change you. Now, I want you to understand something when it comes to worship. Music as such is not worship. Okay? Music can't produce worship. It can produce emotion, but music is not the origin of worship. But true worship can manifest itself in music. Okay? Can manifest itself in music. But I want you to understand what worship is. Worship is not about us. Worship is always about God. He is worth-ship. It's about him. Now, as we serve the Lord, in worship, it's about him. Oh, I don't like the way that they do, and you can put any ministry in there that you want of your church. Okay? And as soon as you do that, it becomes about you. When true worship is about God, it's not about us. When we come in here to worship God by being in his word, by praying for other people, by being involved in ministry and helping out with the kids and childcare, and when we come and sing before him, if we have an attitude of, oh, I don't like this worship team. Oh. So you didn't really come here to worship. You came here to feel good about you. Have you ever come to hear one of my messages? Do I make you feel good about you? I don't. I want you to feel good about God, though. And it's interesting when you feel good about God and what his word says, when you understand God and what his word says, you know what happens? You begin to feel good. Because your eyes and your emotions are on the right thing. It's on the Lord. So when you come in here and we're singing a song and it just doesn't happen to be your cup of tea, go get another cup. Okay? Because it's not about us. So if you come in here and say, oh, that's not the worship team that I like, and you go out and just hang out and have coffee until worship is over and everything, what does that say about you? I'll tell you what it says about you. You're very immature. We still love you, but you're immature. And we love you, and we want you to come here and grow up so you can come in here and go, has nothing to do with me. They're going to sing a song that doesn't happen to be the song I like, but the lyrics are awesome, and it brings praise and honor and glory to God, so I'm going to give my very best, and I'm still going to sing. And if you don't, you're immature. I love you. I still want you here. But you have to understand, do not try and deceive yourself that you're a mature believer and that this song is beneath you. I only sing hymns. I will only sing. There's I in that. I. That's not worship. That does not bring glory or worth to God. If I go to a fellowship somewhere and they just are into Christian polka, not my favorite, but it's not about me. It's about God, and God raised up somehow some quirky fellowship that loves to bring him praise and honor through Christian polka. I'm going to go, okay, I'm here. I'm going to give you my very best. I might be a little off on the tempo of polka. I don't know. But I, the words are up there. I'm still going to say them to you because they're about you, not me. Do you get that? Please understand, if you visit another fellowship, if you go somewhere else, that you are there to participate in the way that they're bringing glory to God. And we're not there to judge that, because if we do, that says that we are immature. It's not about us. It's about God. So whatever team is leading you in music, whatever song is leading you in music, look at the lyrics. Do they not bring honor and glory to God? And if they don't, then I want to hear from you. Then I want to hear from you. We sing what? No, I'm sorry, that kind of escaped my notice. Let me see the lyrics. Whoa, yeah, we shouldn't be singing that. You know, how did Stairway to Heaven sneak in here? What? That's not really a Christian song. I'm sorry about that, you know. Then I'll have to apologize. But if the songs we sing bring glory to God, if the lyrics bring him honor and praise, then it's worship. And I want us to be a part of that. And I want us to grow in our understanding of that. Because again, I guarantee you, if I was to poll what songs you liked, what songs you didn't like, can you understand how different it is? You're not going to have 99% of the people say, I really like this music and this worship team, the way they lead this way, and then just only have 1% says, I don't really like them. It is all across the board. This is why it can't have anything to do with us. It has to do with the Lord. And God has raised up so many wonderful worship teams here at Calvary Castle Rock. I just want you to know, and who's ever up here, you should be able to go, awesome, because they are going to lead me to the place where I can worship God, and they do that. And they do that. True worship is God-centered worship, where we're not thinking about ourselves and our preferences, but we're going about saying, I know this is going to bring glory to God. These words bring glory to Him, and so I'm going to speak them. I am going to sing them because they really do bring glory to God. And we can do that when we participate when it comes to using your gifts here, you know, of how we do Sunday school or junior high or high school or the cafe or whatever. Well, that's not the way I would run the cafe. Okay, well, it's not about you. It's the way it's being run, and does it bring glory to God with the smile on our faces and the way that we serve the people and things like that? I think it does, and so be a part of that, and that's worship, because He's worth it. He's worth it. And so this fellowship, Thyatira, they're doing some good works. There's no doubt they're doing some good works, but unless it's coming from the place of true worship, it's not going to mean anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I believe the only works in this church that's going to pass through the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that are done in true worship to the Father. I've used this example before, but I believe it bears repeating because personally, in my own life, it happened with my cousin, and my cousin is a very benevolent person and has always been ministering to the down and out, and if anybody comes up and, can I have a dollar, he'll give him two. Very benevolent person. And so he asked me one day, are you telling me because, you know, I don't receive Jesus, that all these works that I do and all this way that I sacrifice, stuff like that, that God's not going to receive that? I said, no, He's not. And he goes, well, why is that? I said, well, for the same reason that you wouldn't receive His gift. See, He sent the gift of His Son, and if you don't receive that, why should He receive your gifts? Not going to happen. Once you receive His gift, then guess what? Hopefully you can tap into what you do because the Lord is telling you to do it. And if you do that, then great is the reward in heaven. But even as a believer, if you just go off and do good works just for the sake of good works, you're not going to get a reward for that either. If the reason you're doing it is because you want people to go, wow, he's such a benevolent guy, she's such a benevolent woman. If that's the reason, well, guess what? It's going to be burnt up. It's wood, hay, and stubble. If I'm here preaching the word of God because I love the attention and I love this and I love that and I just want to see more people come so they can say, oh, he has a big church. When I get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, hey, good job. And here's the gift that you get. Well, what about all this stuff? Oh, yeah, you did that mostly in the flesh. I was still able to use it. I moved other people to do amazing things for their true worship of me, but you and I both know the reason why you did what you did. You can come in. You're still saved, smelling of smoke. But all this other stuff you thought you were doing, that's burned up. We really know the reason why. And even in your carnality, I was still able to use it for my glory. It has to come from a place of true worship. It has to come from a place, because of His mercies, it's the love of Christ that compels me. You know. It's an extremely hardworking church, yet if it's not based on the true worship of God, as we're going to find out, it's not. Verse 20, nevertheless, not a good thing after good things are told to hear the word nevertheless, okay? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We are now living in the age of tolerance. We're living in the age of moral relativism, that there are no moral absolutes. To denounce a belief from the pulpit of something being heretical or heresy is to then be branded as being intolerant. And so the church in general, in an attempt not to be labeled as intolerant, the church has cowered and has surrendered to caring more about being politically correct in the eyes of our culture and public opinion than caring about what God thinks. Or better yet, what God has already said or spoken in his word. And I believe that we're at that place. Evidently, in this church of Thyatira, there's a woman in the church, very influential, depraved, and Jesus calls her Jezebel. Her name isn't actually Jezebel. It's to characterize that Old Testament figure of Ahab's wife, who is Jezebel, that we read about in the Old Testament. And so what the similarities of this woman and that woman cannot be overlooked if he chose to use that title for her. And so if we look at it in 1 Kings chapter 16, and I want you to go there, 1 Kings 16, we're going to notice that Ahab marries a woman named Jezebel, and she then, if you read the next few chapters after that, she takes on authority and does things that she has no authority to do. So because of that, and this woman here is being called a Jezebel, there it leads people to think that this is probably the wife of the pastor of this fellowship that has taken on authority and has brought into the church things that she has no authority and should not have brought into the church. And so here in 1 Kings, should have gone there instead of yapping, but anyway, here we go. 1 Kings chapter 16, notice what it says in verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Okay, so they worship the god Baal, okay, king of the Sidonians or Phoenicians, and he went and served Baal, meaning Ahab did, and worshiped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So Ahab, in order to have marriage with Jezebel, this is more of an alliance that's being made with the king of the Phoenicians over there on the coast. And in order to do that, he is saying, look, this is who my daughter is. We worship Baal. And so what goes with her is her God, and this is how she worships. And for you to marry her, then you also have to allow for her to worship this way. And you need to worship Baal as well. You could still worship your God, but you also have to allow for this worship. And apparently he also worshiped Baal as well. So he brings this in. We're going to see that Jezebel is the one that really runs things after this in Israel. And then it says in verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so this is kind of his mark of achievement, you know, that he's going to be more wicked than everybody that came before him. But it says here, Ahab made a wooden image. When it says he made a wooden image, no doubt what happened here is that Jezebel wanted this wooden image, and so he okayed it to be built. He didn't actually build it himself with his hands. This is through the influence of Jezebel. Now, to understand what is actually going on here is that Jezebel becomes a major influence of what's going on in Ahab's life and the way he runs the nation. And first, by the way, I would not suggest naming your little girl Jezebel. And nor will I dedicate her to the Lord if that's her name without first casting out the demon in you. So, and so this gal Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of Sidonians, obviously is a Baal worship. Now, what are the gods of Baal? They're Ashtoreth, Asherah. There's many forms of Baal, and they all have to do with goddesses and fertility gods is what they are. And so they come with them a lot of sexual practices to be involved with that religion. And so this wooden image, you need to understand, is a phallic symbol, okay? And so when they would have a temple or an altar to Baal, they would have this phallic symbol next to it. It's called an Asherah pole, okay? And so we wanted to keep this clean. I wasn't about to show a picture of that. But you all know what that means. And it says here in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, if you just shoot over here, there's a very interesting translation here. As Elijah is calling all the prophets of Baal and then the other 400 prophets of Asherah, and then he's going to have them call out to their God, he's going to call out to his God, and we're going to see who brings fire from heaven. This is why I never care if something is being brought into the school systems, if they want to talk about Islam and things like that. I'm going, let them talk about Islam, but let us talk about Christianity. Okay, you bring anything to the table you want. You cry out to your God, let me bring to the table what I want, and we will see who brings down fire from heaven. Okay, so I don't care what you're going to pray in the public arena, let me pray as well. Okay, and that's exactly what Elijah did. He said, bring your prophets, I'll go to my God, you go to yours. We'll see who answers here. That's why I have no problem with someone praying to another deity or whatever. The deity is false, and that deity has no power. I pray to the living God. And I know by praying to the living God, God is going to move. I believe that. And so here he's calling upon them. And in verse 19, it says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on the Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Actually, that is translated the prophets of the groves, because this spoke of sex worship is what this speaks of. The goddess of the moon and sexual and sensual love and fertility and things like that. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 21, God says this, you shall not plant for yourselves any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. So there's not going to be any trees that are going to be planted that later on could be stripped down of their limbs to be able to be an Asherah pole, is what they're saying there. Now, if you go to 2 Kings 21, go to 2 Kings 21. From the time of Ahab, there's been some good kings, not so good kings. Then there was Hezekiah, great king. And then after him came Manasseh, the worst king. And so in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 3, it says, for he rebuilt the high places, this is Manasseh, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Then go to verse 7. And he even set a carved image of Asherah, which is an Asherah pole, that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he put this gross and disgusting image inside the house of God in the temple itself. And look what it says in verse 9. But they paid no attention. They paid no attention. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Why was he able to lead them there? Because over the years, the leadership of Israel had been leading in this way. And the people paid no attention. And so they were just going wherever their leaders were leading them to go. And this is one of the problems here in Thyatira. Remember, it means continual sacrifice. Heresies always fall into two categories. They attack the person of Jesus and say he isn't really God, or they add something to the work that Jesus did on the cross and trying to add to your salvation. Yeah, you have to receive Jesus, but you also have to do this. You have to do this, and then you have to come and do this, and then you have to do this, and then you have these sacraments you have to do, and then you have to make sure of this. And there's a place called purgatory, and you got to do this in order to get your family and friends out of purgatory, and did it. And all this stuff comes into the church, and it's because the people aren't paying attention. It's because they're not paying attention. This church here represents what's happening between 600 AD and 1500 AD. And this is when a lot of the abuses and traditions and man-made stuff and doctrines come in to what is known as the Catholic Church. And again, don't think that I'm just hitting on the Catholics here. Today it might seem that way, but come next week and I hit on the Protestants really hard too, okay? Everybody in the history of the church has brought things into the church that is not in God's word. and it's not true, and it's incorrect doctrine and teaching. This is why when we meet here, I said, who needs a Bible? Raise your hand. Let's put a Bible in your hand. So when I go through the Word of God, we're all going through it together. And then you can point out to me, but it also says this. Hey, you said this, but that's not what it says. I'm held accountable to the Word of God, and I'm held accountable by you that reading the Word saying, you said this, but over here in this scripture it says that. To which I have to be very careful and go, oh man, that's a good point. Well, what do you have to say to that? I might have to say sorry. I have to say, whoops, I think I misspoke, because I think you're correct. That is what the Word of God says right there, you know? And so it keeps everybody honest. We have the same level playing field. It's the Word of God, and it's the person of Jesus Christ, okay? And so here, idolatry is anything that takes away the affections and the worship that belongs to God. It could be a relic. It could be a saint. It could be all this stuff. We're bringing worship to that, really? Worship should only go to God. And if we're bringing that stuff in, those are bad doctrines. Those are bad doctrines. Now, as we look at this, I want us to understand something when it comes to Jezebel. All right? The Bible makes it very clear. In 1 Timothy, we are told that women are not to teach with the authority over men, okay? So, that tells me that women are not to be pastors. They're not to be elders. They are not the ones that need to be teaching with authority over a congregation or men. This is what God's word says. Jesus, if you go back here, says, I have this against you. He tells us right here, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What do you have against them? This woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she teaches to teach. And she brings in sexual immorality with what she teaches. Now, let me say this, because I know this is going to go out on the radio. All right? If you are a pastor of a church, that does not mean that you are a Jezebel. Okay? I am not saying that. What I am saying is that that is out of the order that is given to us in God's word, and that shouldn't be the case. If you're a female pastor that believes it's okay to have same-sex unions, you're a Jezebel. If you're a church that believes in same-sex unions, your church is a church of Jezebel. And just so we make this very, very clear, you're the church of Thyatira. That's you. That's you. Because that's what Jezebel did. She taught, and she taught them sexual immorality. And when you're saying same-sex unions are okay as a pastor, you are bringing in sexual immorality. And you are misrepresenting God. And instead of the person here, this Jezebel and its pastor, I hope you listen to what is said here and you do what the next verse says and you repent. That's my hope. That's my desire. But I'm not afraid of what people are going to call me. I'm not afraid of what they're going to say about this church. What I fear is the living God. And when I face him someday, did I teach his word? That's what I care about. That's what I care about. So I want us to understand, she brought in all sorts of doctrine. During the time of 600 AD and 1500 AD, guess what? All sorts of doctrine was brought in to the church. There's a lot of things, if we show this slide up here. This is when the title, the Pope, was established in 607. This is when the kissing of the Pope's foot was established in 709 AD. The worship of the cross, its images, its relics, AD 786. The use of holy water, 850 AD. Canonization of dead saints by the Pope, AD 995. Celibacy of the priesthood and nuns by Pope Gregory, 1090. I would say that is a form of sexual immorality, okay? Because God has called us to be married. That doesn't mean there isn't a specific gifting there to remain single. I get that. But to impose that on people? Absolutely not. That's an abuse. Forbidden, the Bible forbidden to laymen. Only priests could read the Bible, 1229 AD. Doctrine of purgatory. That Jesus didn't do enough on the cross to get you to heaven, that you still have to be purified in this place to make you ready for heaven. That's not what the Word of God said. The Word of God says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Have you received Jesus? Then you go to where Jesus is. Where is he? At the right hand of the Father. Where's that? Heaven. Complete abuse of what God's Word says. Roman Catholic tradition of greeting granted equal authority with the Bible. Are you kidding me? Immaculate conception of Mary, that she's sinless? Totally contrary to what the Word of God says, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. Infallibility of the Pope declared. I want to make this really clear. When you hear about the infallibility of the Pope, that speaks ex cathedra, and what that means is from the chair. So it doesn't mean that everything he says is infallible, okay? It just means that when he speaks from that place of authority over moral issues, it's infallible. And there's great controversy within the Catholic Church of when a pope has spoken ex cathedra and not. And so just so you know what that means, and don't broad brush that silly interpretation. Well, I guess whatever he says goes. No, that's not what that means. Okay. And then transubstantiation came during this period. That is when the communion that we take, that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ, and that the juice actually becomes the blood as they pray over it. It just miraculously changes into that because of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. I want you to go to John chapter 6. And if this was the only place it spoke of communion, I would say, okay. But you have to take what Jesus is saying in this and after this and how the disciples interpret it and how Jesus himself spoke of it later on. And you have to take all that into consideration. And here it says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, and I would say he did give his flesh when? When he died on the cross. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Okay, if that's all we ever had, I'd say, okay, I'm with you on this. Somehow we have to eat of his blood and eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. But it goes on, and it says many of the disciples turned away from him, in verse 60. And so when Jesus knew this about himself, he says at the end of verse 61, does this offend you? Meaning all the words that he just spoke. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he is before? Is the Spirit who gives life the flesh profit nothing? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But you just said to eat of the flesh in order to have eternal life. Look what he says. The words that I speak to you are spirit. I'm spiritually speaking here, is what he's saying. And they are life. Okay, now from here, does Jesus also tell us that the bread is literally his body and the juice is literally his blood? No, go to Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26. Notice what he says here. Matthew 26, verse 26. He says, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, this is my body. Notice he calls the bread bread, even though it says, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this What does it say there? Fruit of the vine. Why does he not say, I will not drink from my blood? Because my blood is the fruit of the vine. It represents, the wine there represents my blood. From now on until the day when I drink of it with you in my Father's kingdom. Now I find this very, very fascinating. This is my blood, he says in verse 28, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How did Paul interpret this? When he broke the bread, he didn't like break off a piece of his finger. Here you go. Literally my flesh. It was bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says something absolutely fascinating that should put it all to rest. But he says in verse 24, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed took bread. He didn't take his body. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you don't remember something that's present, okay? I don't remember Mark here because Mark is here. The understanding of transubstantiation is that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. It speaks of his presence. You don't remember someone that you're in their presence. You remember them because they are not physically with you anymore. That's why you remember them. Do you remember so-and-so? He's going to be with the Lord. Do you remember him? I remember him because he physically isn't here anymore. That's why I remember. You do this in remembrance of me because Jesus isn't here on this earth physically anymore. That's why you do this in remembrance of me. That's what memorial is all about. And in the same way, he took the cup and after supper saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. If the elements are actually changed, they're really body and blood, then why does Paul refer to the elements as bread and wine? Why does he refer to it as that, as opposed to referring to it, here's, this is his body, we're going to take of his body right now, let's take of his body, let's drink of his blood right now, drink of his blood. He still calls it wine, and he still calls it bread. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. When transubstantiation in the Mass is being conducted, it is a re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are told that his offering was once for all, that's why he could be on the cross and say, it is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's not God's word. And all sorts of things have been introduced as being from the Lord that just isn't true. This Newsweek slide that I have here was August 1997. And down below, it says, the meaning of Mary, a struggle over her role, grows within the church. Why is there a struggle? Because if you read that article, it goes on to say how they want her to be the co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. She is with him in his suffering. She was with him the whole time. She needs to be elevated to that place. Just so you know, quote from Pope John Paul II during this time, saying, having created man, male and female, the Lord also wants to place the new Eve besides the new Adam in redemption. Mary, the new Eve, thus becomes a perfect icon of the church. We can therefore turn to the Blessed Virgin, trustfully employing her aid in the awareness of the singular role entrusted to her by God, the role of co-operator in the redemption. That was April 1997. Now, to be fair, Pope Francis does not believe this. He does not want Mary to be co-redeemer. And I give him kudos for that. I think that's great. But I would say this, that the majority of other cardinals, something like 82%, I believe, do believe in the co-redeemer of Mary. A poll was taken, and 75% of Hispanic Catholics believe that Mary should be co-redeemer. Over 80% of Filipino Catholics want Mary to be co-redeemer. And so just so you know, there's a huge push towards this. I don't think it's going to come under Pope Francis, but I do believe whoever the next pope is, it might come through him. Okay, that's definitely possible. But this is huge within the Roman Catholic faith, that they want Mary to be the co-redeemer. But what does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Nowhere does it say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Mary also is to be worshipped, and then you will be saved. It doesn't say that anywhere. And it's adding to the word of God. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus. There's not any other name in which man can be saved except through Jesus himself. And we see that time and time again. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's Hebrews 10:12 through 14. Going back here to Revelation, we'll finish up here. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Just so you know, this is how patient and loving God is. He's given them time to repent. He doesn't judge them the moment this doctrine comes in and the moment this evil comes in. He's trying to be patient. He wants them to repent. Why? Because 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's still hoping that they will come to repentance. And I pray anybody hears this message, if they have any of this other added stuff to their understanding of God, will repent of that. Revelation 2:22 says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, meaning come to know the true God, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is God, and don't believe that there's salvation in any other way and through this perverse doctrine that she's bringing into the church. The sickbed is actually a sarcastic statement. A bed in this instance implies the place of sleeping, but of immoral sexual union with other idols. The bed of pleasure is going to be a bed of pain, is what is being spoken of here. And those who partake in that doctrine, they are going to go through the tribulation, no question about it, because they're not true believers that Jesus is the Son of God and that it's Jesus and only Jesus. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. That's speaking of spiritual children, not physical. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, which tells us that there are true believers there. Those of you who still don't have this doctrine, and remember this, that, I don't even know if I've already said this, but back in the day, there was only one church. There weren't several churches in that same place. So if you go to Corinth, there's only one church. Did I already say this? Okay, good. So it's my third service. So anyway, I still got one more. But anyway, so what I'm saying is that in Corinth, there's one church. So if it starts going loopy, it's not as though there was another church in Corinth to go to. Like today, you don't like what I say, you go to the church across the street. Okay, that wasn't available to the church in Corinth or in Sardis or in Thyatira. So those who truly did believe in the Lord were still in this church holding out with the true doctrine. They're not accepting this other quirky stuff that's coming in. And so the Lord is telling them, hey, those of you, he says, now to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, have not fallen prey to this, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. There's no nevertheless for you, okay? Continue to do those works that you're doing. You're doing it in the right name of the Lord and things like that. You're still doing anything fine, but hold out, hold firm to that. Do not partake of this doctrine that's coming in. But hold fast of what you have till I come, Jesus is saying. He's going to come for them. He's not going to come for the others, but he's going to come for them. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Power over the nations is, again, Jesus' promise that we get to rule with him. We are told that we get positions of authority with him in his new millennial kingdom. and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that the morning star is given to the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because if you don't know, the morning star is the brightest star right before the dawn. Okay? As it gets really, really dark and all the other stars begin to fade out, it's the one that's closest to the sun, and that's usually the planet Venus. And so that's known as the morning star, and it burns really bright before the dawn comes up. But you have to get up really early in order to see this. Now, to the Jewish nation, the promise was not given the morning star. The promise that was given is the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, meaning the sun in the sky, is what's promised them. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all that are proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble." That speaks of his second coming. When Jesus is going to come and he's going to be seen by all, it's going to be great darkness and then boom, light. And he comes for everyone to see, like the sun, burning like the sun. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness," and it is S-U-N, not S-O-N, S-U-N, "of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." To the nation of Israel, guess what? The Messiah is going to come like the sun, burning bright. To the church, he's going to come like the morning star. What comes first, the morning star or the sun? The morning star. And then comes the sun. I would submit to you, my own personal belief, this speaks of the rapture that has been promised to the church. And he says, "I will come for you." Let's pray.